Malachi chapter 3. But I actually want to pick up from chapter 2 verse 17. And to some extent I really should go through to the end of chapter 4. But as there's enough to be said in the section that we're dealing with tonight, we'll leave the chapter 4 section till next week. Although really the whole section runs from chapter 2 verse 17 through to chapter 4 verse 6. Daily in our newspapers, we find information that there is no justice in the world. The Kampucheans, the Iranian situation, tidal floods, earthquake, bushfires, drought, they don't come with any form of justice that seems apparent to us. So many people can wring their hands and declare that the world is not fair. In fact, the phrase, it's not fair, is one of the earliest statements that children in our land learn, as far as I can gather from being a father. But the things are not fair in their distribution, that one gets more jelly beans than the other, that one gets bigger, brighter Christmas presents than the other, that life is full of unfairness. It's like Murphy's Law in this world. One thing upon another oppresses some people, and yet other people seem to have no difficulties. Life just does not seem to go right, and even the casual observation of life that people have is that there's no justice in the world. But yet, such an accusation, such a statement, such a judgment is really an accusation against God, for it holds in question whether the God who rules the world rules in justice. It holds in question whether there is a God. It is like the great philosopher's question, how can there be a God if he is all-loving and all-powerful and there is evil in the world? The very existence of the evil of this world queries the existence of God. Or the practical atheist of chapter 2 verse 17, for I don't think they're really atheists as such, but the practical atheist who has wearied the Lord by asking, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. And where is the God of justice? For the good seem not to prosper, but the evil prosper. Indeed, the stage of the life of Malachi, as best we can determine, seemed to be one of bitter disappointment to the people of Israel, that things do not seem to have gone as they had hoped they would go, as they had desired and planned and felt they had been promised they should go. And where is this God of justice now? Chapter 3 is in response to that question. And the answer that comes is an offensive answer to many people. It's a rough answer. They want God's justice. They want the God of justice to implement his justice in this world. Then they shall receive that which they want. Justice will come. The God of justice will visit in judgment. But are you ready for such a thing? You see, the man who calls upon God to bring justice upon the world should be a man who has very clean hands. To call upon God to bring justice to this world while you yourself are living in injustice is, of course, a great folly. An enormous stupidity to call upon God to judge the world in justice when you yourself are living in injustice. And God says that he is sending his messenger to prepare his way in verse 1 of chapter 3. He is sending his messenger to prepare for his visit to his people, his visit to his temple. Who is the messenger? Well, it's not made clear in the book in itself. It may be Malachi, for the name Malachi means my messenger. And so it may be Malachi himself who is the messenger of God. From later in the book, in chapter 4, and this is part of the reason why we need to be looking at these two chapters together, Elijah is seen as the one who goes beforehand to prepare the way. But I will take that up next week in more detail. I'll refer to it again later. Who is the messenger? Whoever he is, he comes with a specific purpose of preparing the way for God to come in justice, of preparing for God's visit in judgment. And I take it to be that verses 2 to 4 refer to this messenger's work. It may refer to the work of God himself, but I take it that it's referring to the messenger. But in verses 2 to 4, he comes like the purifier. He comes like the launderer. He comes with the abrasive washing of soap. He comes with the fire of purification to test out, to leave out the impurities of the people, to cleanse out the impurities. And he comes to the very heart of the people of God, to the priesthood, to the Levites, to the very people of the temple, so that they will be pure and offer sacrifices that are acceptable, that are righteous before God. That in Jerusalem, in the very heart of God's people will be seen to be living in righteousness and offering the sacrifices in the way in which God has ordained and outlined through the great prophet Moses. This purifying preparation makes way for God to come, and he promises that he will come in verse 5. He will come in judgment. And in judgment he will hold his people accountable. Accountable for their sins, accountable for their oppressions. He comes first to his own house. For judgment starts with the people of God. That is not the end of God's judgment. For the God of all this world will judge all this world. But to the people of Judah to whom Malachi is preaching, the promise is that God's judgment will start in the very household of God. He will come near to you for judgment, and I will be quick to testify, for not only is he the judge, but he will also be the witness against the people. Testify against their sorceries, against their adulteries, against their perjuring. He will testify against their oppression, because the God of the Scriptures is the father of the fatherless. He is the defender of the widow. He is the one who has made special concessions in the law for the strangers and aliens in the land. He is concerned, vitally concerned, for those who are the downtrodden, for those who cannot, through socioeconomic circumstances, be caring for themselves. They are the ones of particular concern for God and the way in which the people of Judah have been mistreating them will be called into account. And God, whom they have desired for judgment, the one they have searched for, the one they have said, well, where is the God of justice? Let him come. That one will come, and he will call them to account. And God, who is jealous and holy, will act as witness and judge against them for their sorceries, for their adulteries, which is, I presume, we saw last week in the subject of divorce, and their perjury. But yet, God's love for Israel is unchanging. Israel is his elect people, the apple of his eye. He loves them. He has chosen them. And God is unchanging. From the beginning, the people of God had turned their back upon him. They had failed to fulfill the ordinances and the statutes set out in the law of Moses. But yet, they were his people. And he did not punish them. He did not consume them so that they would be no more. But the people of Jacob had continued right to this time, even though they had failed to keep the law. And this judgment was withheld so that with the coming judgment, God would continue to extend mercy. But how does he extend mercy? With the magnificent call in verse 7. Return to me. And I will return to you. Here is the basic call of all the Scriptures. Throughout the Bible we can read of God's message. It is a simple message and straightforward. He calls upon the people to return to him, to go back to him, to come back to him, to return to him, to repent. Here is the basic message. Do not live your own way. Come back to my way. Do not go running your own life in your own fashion, doing the things that suit you and please you. Come back and live my ways, living a way which pleases me, in accordance with my law, in accordance with the very covenant that I established with you in the first place. He calls upon the people to come back to their God, their Maker, the one who made a covenant with them, who rescued them from Egypt. He calls upon them to come back to Him, to return to Him. And notice the promise, magnificent promise that he gives. And I will return to you. That is a very gracious and kind promise. For these people, as you can see from the first half of verse 7, these people have turned away from God's decrees ever since the beginning. All the time of their forefathers onwards. And the history of the people of Israel was a sad history as we work our way through the Old Testament. A sad history of apostasy, of turning their back on God, on failing to keep the word of God and the laws of God, the ordinances and statutes set out by the covenant of God. They turned away over and over again. And yet, even though they have turned away for so long, yet God still stands in his love, saying, "Return to me, and I will return to you." There is still the option of forgiveness. People go so long their own way. Yet before they come to the judgment, before they come face to face with their Maker, they must return to Him. Turn back and live their lives His way. And notice the magnificent graciousness of all this, because it's never too late. I have never gone so long in the wrong way that it is now too late for me to return. They have been going wrong for generations, but return to me, and the promise came to them, I will return to you. Yet that may be too abstract. What will it mean in a specific issue? Malachi continues with a particular issue. How will they return to him? How are we to do this? Well, Malachi says, what about the subject of tithing? Let's put our finger there. It seems to me that this is a symptom of the disease. This is but one small problem that faces the nation, one of many. But it's a significant one of their need to repent. The subject of tithing. Before I get onto it, Lester, would you like to open it again? Because I think we'll need as much air as we can on a still night like tonight. The subject of tithing was one that he picked upon. For the people were robbing God. The law was simple. One-tenth of crops and livestock were to be given to the Levites and the priests. The Levites and the priests, because of their ministry to God and the ministry to the people, were freed from the pecuniary interests of making their own living from the land. But the people of the land were obligated by God's law to provide for them. And the provision was a fairly simple one to work out, one-tenth. But yet it would appear that in Malachi's day the people were not doing this. I am not sure from this passage whether they were only giving giving some small amount or not giving any at all. But they were certainly failing in giving the tenth that God's law clearly identified they should be giving. It would seem also that they were going through a hard time. Things were not well in terms of their own livestock and crops. And it's very tempting when finances are not running so high to think that we can cut back on our obligation to God's work. And here is a clear case when it was cut back was what they had opted for, presumably or possibly because of the lean years. But they do not perceive that they are robbing God by failing to provide for the Levites and the priests. And they are called upon to repent, to return to the Lord. And in this specific occasion, what does it mean to return to the Lord? But to start coughing up with the money that you should be. Now, of course, the man who wants to cough up immediately starts to say at this point, well, now, that tithing, is it gross or is it net? That man is not returning to the Lord, is he? His heart and desire is not to serve God. He's just been told that there's a law, and if he fulfills this law, he's going to get a reward, and so he wants to minimise the amount that he can actually have to pay on the matter. That is not what's being called upon. They're being called upon to return to the Lord himself. And this is one of those issues in which they need to put right. For they have been robbing God, and they need now to pay their full tithe, the whole tithe, to return to him fully in this matter of giving their tithes. And you'll notice the promised blessings that will flow from it. God says, you return and I will return. You give your tenth and I will give abundantly. Your poverty that you're going through now will turn into wealth and riches when you return to me. Here's the stupidity of the Bible. Classic, really, thing, isn't it? So you think by giving a tenth you'd be worse off, wouldn't you? But not so. You give your tenth, says Malachi, God. You give your tenth and you'll be better off. Why? Because the God who has been holding back the rain is the one that you're robbing at the moment. You put yourself right with him and you will find his blessing in terms of the rain that you need. You'll find your blessing in terms of the crops more than you ever could possibly desire. See, God's generosity is there. You return to him, he will return to you. It's a stupidity that the unbeliever can never grasp hold of. For we're called upon to do things by the scriptures that rationally don't seem to work, but yet when you think about it from the point of view of the whole revelation of God's word, of course they make sense. The God of all the world is the one we're dealing with. And certainly he can bring rain where there is no rain, just as he can dry it up where we would expect it. God is in control of this matter. God is the one who gave us the livestock. God is the one who gave us the crops. Who are we to be holding back on giving to God that which his law says we are to do? You treat him generously, he treats you more than generously. Return to the Lord in this matter. Now, the matter might be different for us in our generation, in our situation. But when God calls upon us to return to him, it won't be but just in abstract generalities. It will affect some part, or parts more likely, of our very day-to-day existence. For there will be ways in which we are not living consistently with God. And if we are to return to him, then we will need to fix those up, right down to the hip pocket, which of course is very often the last part converted. But wherever it may be, God will call upon us to change our actions, our lives, because we are to return to him. But as we're called to that, notice the promise that keeps coming. And I will return to you. James has it in his epistle, doesn't he? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is the promise of God. Do we believe it? Do we believe it to putting it into practice? The promise is clear. The God who makes the promise is generous. The call is unmistakable. And here is an extraordinary thing that takes place in these next few verses. Quite rare in prophetic literature. Some of the people took the message seriously. God challenges them in verse 13. He says, you have said harsh things against me. Yet you say, well, how have we said harsh things against you? Well, you haven't said anything really against you, haven't you, says God. You say it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Almighty God? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. People feel like that. Their feeling of injustice led them to harsh, strong statements against God. To serve God, they said, it's futile. You don't get anywhere serving God. It's a stupid way of living. And you people in their arrogance and in their pride, they are the ones who seem to be blessed in this world. The ambitious, striving, godless man is the one who gets ahead in this world. You can prosper as you push your way up the ladder, as you squash other people underfoot, as you don't give care and consideration for people in desperate plights like our friends in Kampuchea or wherever else you want to mention in the world almost, as you don't give concern for those who are around about you who are in need, as you just push your way to the top of the ladder, you're the one that gets on. They say the arrogant, the boaster, They are the ones who prosper. And you do evil and you escape. The evildoers prosper, the challengers of God escape. People feel like it today, don't they? They look at the success stories. They look at the people with all the status symbols. They look at the glamorous people of the world, and they're unbelievers. And they seem to have got on marvellously in this world. They've got everything they need. They seem to enjoy their life. I mean, does anybody enjoy their life as much as those people in the Coca-Cola advertisements? You can't enjoy yourself any more than that, can you? So what you need is more Coca-Cola and fewer teeth. No, more Coca-Cola, isn't it? And you too will be able to swim down through that plastic and splash into the water and have a whale of a time. How do you enjoy life in this world but by what you own? By the people you move with? By the beauty of your looks? See, there is the real life. There is life with a capital L. The godless. They seem to prosper. But Christians, weak and puny, miserable, cussed lot, who would want to associate with them, let alone live their rather restrictive and weird lifestyle? Boy, Freud had some things to say for them, didn't he? No, you mustn't live the life of a person who wants to be obedient to God. There's no enjoyment in that. There's no prosperity in that. There is nothing but dreary boredom and hard pews and long sermons and appallingly difficult hymns to sing. But here, in verse 16, a beautiful thing happens. It's so rare and so magnificent, the people get together and talk about it. And the people repent. They return to God. They turn back. But it's not all who do this, but those who fear the Lord. Verse 16, then, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened, and he heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. A small group, might have been a large group within Israel, within Judah for all we know, but a group only who feared the Lord took seriously the challenge and message of the Word of God, and God observed what they were doing, and God remembered what they were doing. They are written into the very book of God. You find the book of God several places in the Old Testament. And of course you find it in the New Testament. The book of life. You find it in Exodus 32, where Moses prays about the blotting out of the people from the book of life and blotting out of himself from the book of life. You find it in Psalm, I can't remember it off by heart, here it is, Psalm 69. Why don't we look it up? Psalm 69, verse 28. Again, praying, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. See, God has his book, and his book consists of the people who fear him. The fearers of the Lord, they are the ones who, hearing the message of Malachi, discussed it, and the Lord listened and heard, and he said, they will be mine. What a beautiful thing. Isn't that lovely to think that God could look down upon us and say, they will be mine. That's a marvellous thing, isn't it? To be actually the possession of God himself. But the very words that are being used here, this treasured possession, he says, in the days when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. The very words he uses there, of course, he uses of all of Israel in Exodus 19. That is the very status to which Israel has been called, to be God's special treasured possession, his own people, mine. But now, it is the real Israel, the people within the people, those people who fear the Lord, those one whom God's name, God has written in the book of life, they, God looks down and says, they will be mine, and at the time of the judgment, they will be spared, and more. Again you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Here are his promises. He's going to remember them because they will be his special treasure. And they will be able to see now the distinction that couldn't be seen earlier in chapter 2 verse 17 or chapter 3 verse 14. The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. What is the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous? It's the difference between those who serve the Lord and those who do not serve the Lord. That is the difference. The real touchstone of being of the righteous is to be the servant of the Lord. And that it is why God calls upon people to return to Him. And in their returning to Him, of course they will fix up the many symptoms of their disease of having wandered away from Him. Whatever those symptoms may be, their adulteries, their perjuries, their robbing God and the tithing, whatever the different symptoms are, they will clean up and they will tidy up. But the basic fundamental thing that they will have done is to return to Him. And He returns to them, and they are His people. Well, where does it leave us today? Still we have this desire for justice in the world. Still we see God's people oppressed. Still we see the widow, the orphan, the alien oppressed. Still we see the godless prosper in this material universe in their arrogance. Still we see idolatry on every hand and sorcery and adultery and lies. The world, in one sense, has not changed since the day of Malachi. But God has promised a messenger before His judgment. Who is that messenger? When does He come? When is the judgment? Well, Malachi, of course, can be that messenger. If what I've said is true, if I've represented faithfully the message that Malachi has in this chapter, then his message has come to you tonight. His message is that before you meet God, return to Him and receive the great promise that He has given, that He will return to you. His message is clear. It could be Malachi. But the New Testament says that it's Elijah. And the Elijah, it says, was John the Baptist. That the messenger who came before the judgment of the world was John. And Jesus coming into this world came in judgment against sin and conquered it and overcame it. The very character and nature of sin itself was conquered by that one who was the perfect sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. And in his death and in his resurrection, he overcame the power of sin and Satan and the judgment of the world. And so the call to repentance of Malachi is the call to repentance of John the Baptist. But his message is again the same. Turn back to God, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God, the coming judgment is just here. Go back to God. And the message of Jesus was just the same. Indeed, if you care to compare Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 4:17, very easy to remember that one, isn't it? Same thing, one chapter on, Matthew 3:17 and 4:17, you'll find the message of Jesus is identical to the message of John. Namely, turn back to God, for the kingdom of heaven is about to come. The message is the same. And the promise of God is the same. That as we return to Him, so He will return to us. Now, how those two relate, I'll be looking at more next week, when we come to look at chapter 4 and therefore the Elijah prophecy in more detail. That is how the New Testament takes up this whole prophecy of the coming judgment and the Elijah in that judgment. We will see in more detail when we've dealt with chapter 4. That's why I've left it the very short chapter to deal with, and this in that sense is a preparation for it. But the general point's still the same, and I'd remind you of it. You want justice in the world? You don't like it the way it is? Well, call down the God of justice to put it right. But if you're going to do that, make sure you're right with Him before you do it. Because there'd be no greater foolishness in this world than like the parliamentarians of our land who pray every morning in their sessions, "Thy kingdom come," and who enact justice and laws which indicate that they don't have to give a brass razoo for the kingdom. That's a great foolishness to pray a prayer like that, because the kingdom may come. And then where will they be? Don't call upon God to come in justice and put the world right, unless you know you are right with God. And how can you be right with God? Turn back to Him, for His mercy
and love and generosity is such that he promises he will return to you.